Good morning. Let's focus here for a minute. We're about the most important work that we can do. We're worshiping the living God. We are entering into his holy presence in spirit and in truth through the ordinance, the holy everlasting until he comes, ordinance of communion. And so we need to prepare our hearts. There's a warning there in the scripture that we not come casually. So let's pray before we preach this text on, Lord willing, on Luke 9, 18 through 20. Oh, our holy God, we come before you as undeserving sinners. We know that we had no means within ourselves to earn your favor, no power to redeem ourselves. But you took mercy on us before the foundation of the world, and you sent your one and only Son, who came in the flesh as the fully God, fully man, and who lived among us, and who did not sin, and who suffered, and who died, who was raised and exalted to your right hand, who paid the price with his blood that we might be declared righteous before you as you look upon his righteousness. For we are united to him closely through faith. Father, you have given us an infinite gift in our salvation. You've allowed us to walk with a holy God in the cool of the day, now and forever, in a place called the new heavens and new earth, where we will no longer cry and suffer, but we will worship you as we are worshiping you this morning. And we will feast with you at the great supper of the Lamb, and we will behold your glory without any hindrance of sin for eternity. We will sing your praises. Oh, Father, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit today, that we might see your glory, that we might remember the death of Christ, and that we might rejoice in all the benefits that he brought us. Oh, Lord, prepare our hearts to hear your holy word and to meet you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Luke 9, 18 through 20. Before we proclaim the Lord through the last, the table, we're going to proclaim the word of God here. And we're going to remind ourselves that we are called to proclaim the word of God. And I want to ask you a question. If you're like me, do you ever feel ineffective and powerless when you share your faith with people, especially people that you know, you love, close to you, with your family? Does it seem to you that no matter how many times you proclaim the gospel to them, they just don't seem to get it, the importance of it, the significance of it? Essentially, they don't understand, they can't understand who Jesus is, or of course, his grace and salvation as the only mediator between God and man. So this morning, I just want to remind you of a simple truth that we all know. I want to remind you of the key to effective proclamation in evangelism. We need these reminders. That's why God gave us the Word of God and scripturated. Even as we proclaim the Lord's death this morning through the Lord's Supper. So please turn with me to Luke 9. I'm going to read verses 18 down to the end of 20 again. We'll read them again later too. And it happened that while he was praying alone, Jesus, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" That's the big question. And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So let's just very briefly look at the context. In Luke 9, verses 1, Jesus gathers his 12 apostles together. And in verse 2, he sent them out to what? To proclaim the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, it says, departing, they began going through all the villages, preaching the gospel. And then in verse 11, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So I know this is a very brief summary, but the context is at least highlighting the proclamation of the gospel. But the question is, what was the main content of that proclamation? Well, let's start this morning in the middle of our verses and work through that way. Please look at verses 18b, the second part of 18, and 19 again. It says, who do the people say that I am? And then verse 19, they answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. So we can see here right off the bat that not everyone understands Jesus, his identity, the same way. And this actually echoes the words earlier that Morris read about Herod when he was talking about John the Baptist in verses 7 and 8. By the way, that account comes after the 12 were sent out to proclaim the gospel. So the two men had laid the foundation in Israel for the expectation of the return of certain prophets. You remember Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So thinking Jesus was just a prophet was a case of mistaken identity here. It shows that often people don't recognize who Jesus really is. They knew that Jesus was a special servant of God, but they fundamentally misunderstood his true nature as the messianic God-man. And it's the same today, isn't it? Some people see him as kind of a deranged lunatic, you know, some as a brilliant moral teacher, and some even see him as a pioneer of homosexual rights. Roland McCleary, awarded his doctorate from the University of Queensland in 2003 in Australia. He was doing his work researching on the sexual orientation of Jesus and his disciples. He got $33,000 US in funding from the government to finance his degree. And he concluded that Jesus and at least three of his disciples were gay. He based his conclusion on excerpts from the Gospel of John. And this is kind of, you can get a PhD in anything, I guess, on astrological charts based on the approximate year, month, and day when he was born. That's for real, you can look it up. Or at a recent thread I read on just a religious blog, it persists today that many see Jesus as just a great ethical instructor. You know, a frequent one I quoted here was, I can see Jesus as a great moral teacher, but nowhere in the Bible does he claim to be God. Still others will grant him the status of a true prophet of God, like in Islam, in the Quran, Surah 2:136. Say ye, we believe in God and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all prophets from their Lord. Quote, we make no difference between one and another of them, and we bow to God in Islam. So Jesus was a great man, another mouthpiece of God in a long line of sent prophets. When Jesus asked his disciples the same question in verse 18, who do the people say that I am? That last view that I listed there seems to be the majority view. The Christology of the crowd, that is their theology of Christ, was that Jesus was a prophet. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others think you are a resurrected prophet, verse 19. It seems that they had in mind Herod's same response in verses 7 and 9, as typical of the large crowds that were constantly following Jesus. But why was Jesus even asking this question? Is he worried about what people think about him? Does he need reassurance from his supporters? No, I think he's just constantly teaching the disciples, trying to get to that point where they understand who he is. He's drawing them out. He wants to make sure that they understand deeply who he really is. If they're going to be his spokespeople on earth, which they're called to, they have to represent him accurately. And so far, we saw that also in the Gospel of John, they're slow to understand his true identity, despite his words and his incredible displays of power. You remember in the chapter before, who is this, they're saying, who commands even the winds and the waters to obey him? For many times, Jesus had displayed great authority and power from God. Just in our verse that was read in verse 17, in the feeding of the 5,000 people. He wants to drive home to them who he really is. So he continues this questioning in verse 20. Then he said to them, who do you say that I am? Okay, the crowds, they think I'm a prophet, but I'm concerned really about what you think of me. And so Peter answered, you are the Christ of God. That's quite a confession. You are the fulfillment of all Israel's hopes and promises of everything. You fulfill all prophecy as the God-man. Remember in Micah 2, but as for you, O Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings, he's not a normal prophet. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Did not Jesus teach his disciples before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi, I am. Finally, Peter's starting to get it. And for this, for Jesus, this is very, very important. Why is it so important that his disciples get this? Well, first, because the reality of the kingdom of God on earth depends on Jesus being more than a prophet. Evangelism essentially just reveals to people who Jesus is. It's only when you're converted that you see his glory and worship him. Jesus is the message. He is the gospel. He is salvation. He must be more than a prophet for the world to be saved. So a correct understanding of Jesus' essential nature is essential to God's plan to save the world. Jesus must be sinless. He must be perfect. He had to be the God-man to pay the ransom for our sins. If he's only a prophet, we're still in our sins, and our message of the kingdom has no power and no substance. We have nothing to proclaim. Second, it's vital to discipleship because we can't follow him if we don't know who he is. If we're not serving the true Christ, we're serving a made-up Christ who has different demands of us, like a homosexual agenda, like we saw, rather than the salvation of the world. So for Jesus, it's very important that his disciples understand who he is, his true identity, because we've seen that different people see him different ways, but there is only one way that leads to eternal life. John 14:6, right? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Because he is the I am the way. A lesson for us here is that the popular view of Jesus is not always the correct view, and the consequences of that is eternal life or eternal death. The common view is often the wrong view, right? For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Sin in the human heart always resists Jesus as the Son of God, and most of the crowd will always struggle with his real identity. It's very easy to follow with the flow, with the crowd. So be careful you don't fall into this trap, especially in a world where black and white is evil, compromise is a virtue. We can't escape the fact that Jesus is who he is and he must be who he is in order for us to be saved. So guard against this by knowing your scripture. Know it so well that you will not be deceived, because it is a constant threat. And on the other hand, too, the contrarian view is also dangerous, where only a few have it, so they must be right as well. We must know the truth. Further, resistance to Jesus' true identity and ministry in this in this greater context, are connected to a certain group of people in verse 22. He'll be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. So ironically, the religious establishment itself often rejects Jesus' true identity. When those who should understand God and his ways and claim to know the truth preach a different Jesus, it's very dangerous. We actually regularly here get Latter-day Saints that want to cooperate with us in ministry, leaders in the Latter-day Saints movement. And they say, we're brothers, we need to do it. We get actually quite constant and intense pressure. Sometimes we have Jehovah's Witness offering to pray for us because they have the truth and we're lost. And these groups are very persistent. They put the squeeze on you. And this is the kind of pressure you face as you seek to make disciples in the world. Even the so-called religious powers try and influence you to believe in their Jesus. And my point is that you often have to stand against popular opinion in order to be faithful. And that's what Peter does here, and he does it later in Acts when he's threatened by the religious hierarchy. He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So Peter had come to understand a little better here about who Jesus' fundamental identity was as the Messianic Son of Man. What had happened? What had changed? What had changed between when the disciples were going to send the crowds away to get something to eat and this confession in verse 20, right? When they didn't understand that Jesus' identity as the Son of God, he could send manna from heaven, but now they did understand him that way. This is the first time in the book of Luke that someone officially recognizes Jesus as Messiah. Was it the miracle of the 5,000 that finally convinced him? I don't think so. I don't think this is where Luke in this text is taking us, because this section begins a totally new subdivision in verse 18, beginning with the words, and it happened that. Your version may say something like once or now it happened that. The Greek word is eganeto. It's an introductory phrase that begins a new section of the narrative. So the answer for why Peter suddenly got it when he didn't get it before doesn't lie backwards, it lies forward in the text. Look at verse 18a with me, please. And it happened that, eganeto, while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Now, Luke is doing something really interesting here. He's linking Jesus' prayer with the question of his real identity. Now, we've discussed already the importance of Jesus' identity to his mission and discipleship. And here, the whole thing is rooted in prayer. Jesus is praying, and in the context of his prayer, he begins to question his disciples about his identity. Why? Well, I think this is why the light suddenly went on for Peter. It wasn't witnessing the power of the miracles alone that got him there. It wasn't Jesus' proclamation of the word alone, or the authority he had over death and demons, but it was ultimately prayer that led to the recognition of Jesus' identity. This becomes even more significant when we recognize that Jesus in prayer is such a common theme in Luke. It's crucial to the success of his mission. It shows that Jesus receives guidance and empowerment from God, especially at really important times in his ministry, especially when it comes to revealing Jesus' true identity. Let's just quickly look at some of the verses that talk about the centrality of Jesus in prayer in Luke. First, in Luke 3:21, Jesus' baptism. The heavens open up and a divine voice declares that he's the Son of God. This affirmation of Jesus' identity by God himself comes when Jesus is praying. Now, when all the disciples were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Second, in Luke 5:16, large crowds are following Jesus, listening to his words as after he healed a leper. And Luke points out that Jesus frequently withdrew to the wilderness to pray. There's a connection here between his miraculous healing power, his proclamation of the gospel to the crowds, and prayer. Third, in Luke 6:12, Jesus spent all night in prayer to God, and in the morning he chose 12 apostles. When it came to the foundational reality of an ongoing witness for him after he departed, Jesus sought the Lord's guidance in prayer. Fourth, in Luke 9:28 and 29, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a mountain to pray, and they witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus with Moses and Elijah. What happened there? They saw Jesus' true identity. They saw Jesus' true glory. And then again, God speaks and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him," in verse 35. He was confirming Jesus' true identity in the direct context of Jesus' prayer. So my point is that Luke often describes Jesus praying at times when his identity as the Christ is revealed. In other words, in response to prayer, Jesus' true identity is revealed as the foundation of our proclamation, the foundation of evangelism. So in this sense, Luke connects prayer with revelation, as if to declare that access to Jesus' true identity is supernaturally mediated. And in Matthew's parallel account, Jesus says, in the context of Peter's declaration of Jesus as Messiah, quote, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven," Matthew 16:17. So this has important implications for evangelism, our great commission. Evangelism is essentially a spiritual thing. We can't forget that. It's not a program. It's a spiritual thing. It involves a supernatural change of heart that only God can work. We so often create these great techniques and programs and systems for evangelism, creative ideas which require all these resources. Meanwhile, oftentimes neglecting the centrality of deep, faithful prayer. We pray, but it's often obligatory. We know we're supposed to pray, but often it comes at the end as an add-on. But this is not what I'm trying to communicate here, what I think the gospel is trying to communicate. We can forget the importance of persevering, faith-filled, desperate prayer in our calling to reach a dead world. Jesus knew, as the Son of God, that prayer was fundamental to a correct understanding of his true nature. Therefore, we need this reminder that we need to spend a lot of quality time in prayer, in evangelism. We pray before, we pray during, we pray after we witness in faith, knowing that God is the only one who brings change to a lost heart and mind. Now, in closing, before we go to the table, I just want to illustrate this with a story from a book called God's Mighty Man of Prayer by Eugene Myers Harrison about the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. She says, quote, "James Hudson Taylor, whose sacrificial ministry to China led to thousands of conversions," and it did seem to, after we're looking back on it, we see the test of time. "He was born in Barnsley, England, May 21st, 1832. He was fortunate to have been born in a home of genuine piety." That means his parents were believers. "Heaven lay about him in his infancy. He saw it in his father's faith and in his mother's prayers. Even prior to his birth, his parents had dedicated him to God and prayed that he might be a missionary to China. Though this information was withheld from him until long after he reached that land. Despite the godly example and teaching of his parents, Hudson Taylor became a skeptical and worldly young man," so he rejected his parents' faith. "He began to think for some reason or another that he couldn't be saved, and the only thing for him to do was take his fill of the world, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And since he had no hope for him, he didn't think he could be saved in the next. Hudson Taylor's conversion, like all else in his life, is a monument to the power of prayer. When he was about 17 years of age, he went one afternoon into his father's library in search of a book to while away the time." They had no TV or internet. Finally, he picked up a gospel track. When was the last time you were bored and picked up a gospel track? Anyway, he picked up a gospel track, which looked interesting, saying to himself, there will be a story in the beginning and a sermon at the end, so I'll read the story and skip the sermon. Little did he know what was going on at that very time in the heart of his mother, who was on a visit 70 or 80 miles away. That very afternoon, she went into her room with an intense yearning for the conversion of her son, turned the key to the door, and resolved not to leave that spot until her prayers were answered. Hour after hour after hour, she continued pleading until at length she arose with glad assurance that the object of her prayers had already been accomplished. Meanwhile, in the course of reading the tract, Hudson had come upon the expression, the finished work of Christ. Remembering the words, it is finished, he raised the question, what was finished? And he at once replied, a full and perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by a substitute. Christ died for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Then came the blessed realization that there was nothing in the world to be done but to fall down on his knees in prayers and accept the salvation wrought out in Christ. Thus, says Hudson, while my dear mother was praising God on her knees in her chamber, I was praising him in the old warehouse to which I had gone to read at leisure this little book. Several days later, he told his sister of his newfound joy in Christ, and he asked her not to tell because he wanted to surprise his mother. 2 weeks later, he met her at the door and said, I've got good news for you. Writing many years later, Hudson Taylor said, quote, I can almost feel that dear mother's arms around my neck as she pressed me into her and said, I know, my boy, I have been rejoicing for a fortnight, 2 weeks, in the glad tidings that you have to tell me. Has Amelia broken her promise? I asked in surprise. She said she would tell no one. My dear mother assured me that it was not from any source that she learned the tidings and went on to describe what had happened. While the mother far away was praying in faith that he might that day enter into the experience of salvation, he actually tasted its bliss, having realized there was nothing for him to do but lay hold of the finished work on Calvary in faith believing, in prayer receiving. Mother and son alike were casting their anchor on the promise of John 14, whosoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. A correct understanding of Jesus' true identity as our substitute is rooted in prayer. That's the important truth from Scripture this morning as the background to the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Gracious Father, I pray that we would have the boldness and in your power actually go out and proclaim the wonders of Christ to a lost and dead world. We pray that we would actually speak the truth in love. And we pray that our proclamation would always be undergirded and empowered, first and foremost above all things, through prayer, because we understand that this is the example of our Savior, who is God in the flesh, that we have no power within ourselves, that you are the power that converts, that you are the power that overcomes the principalities and darkness of this age. So we pray, even now, that as we take the Lord's Supper, we would remember the importance of prayer in our proclamation, for the table itself is a proclamation. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to the table this morning, I think it's important to remember how we proclaim. Because as we await the return of Christ, we are called to reveal the true nature of Christ to people, to be his ambassadors in the world. And in order to proclaim effectively, We got to be on our knees. We've seen this, hopefully, to enlighten and empower our confession. But let me ask you a question, and think about this for 1.5 seconds. How do we proclaim the gospel? How do we proclaim the gospel? We do it through marriage, right? Through our marriage, we're supposed to reflect the new covenant of love to Christ, proclaim the gospel through that. We proclaim it through words as we preach the gospel. We tell what Jesus is, who he is and what he has done, what his death and resurrection have accomplished. But the Lord also appointed another way to proclaim the gospel we may not think about that involves words as well as a tangible symbol and actions, tangible symbols and actions. For we proclaim Christ's death until he comes when we eat the bread and drink the cup in the Lord's Supper. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians 11:26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a proclamation. Proclaiming the Lord's death includes telling of Christ's atoning sacrifice and also its benefits applied to us, all who are heirs of eternal life and possessors of all things in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we preach a sermon without words as we eat and drink at the Lord's table. An anonymous article, I couldn't find the author, of Ligonier Ministry, explains it this way. When we consider what happens in the supper, we understand how the supper can proclaim Christ's death. In the breaking of bread, we have a visible representation of the breaking of our Savior's body by the nails that pierced his hands and feet and the sword that pierced his side. The wine poured into the cup depicts the blood that poured out of his wounds as he died on the cross. So various spiritual truths are conveyed to our physical senses. In the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, but we are also testifying that his death has benefited us. Calvin comments on this passage today, saying, "We declare before men that what we feel inwardly before God. We are testifying that we have faith in Christ, that his promise to cover our sins has taken effect. Actually, it's real in our lives." So if prayer enhances the verbal proclamation of the gospel like we saw in Luke 9, surely it also does the symbolic proclamation at the Lord's table because it's revealing the true nature of Christ. So we pray before, Saturday night, Sunday morning, in the service now, even right now, during and after. So please bow your heads with me now, and I'm going to pray along with me this old Puritan prayer that captures what I'm trying to say here. Let's pray along with this prayer. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and I see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours. I presented myself as an offering to expiate your sin. I shed my blood to blot out your guilt. I opened my side to make you clean. I endured your curses to set you free. I bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and the length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify, note that word, testify, O Lord, before all men that I do for myself gladly in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, and delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of my pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Amen. And I, along with Paul, pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what are the riches of his glory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26 again, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord." Let a person there hear the word of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself, herself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as I come down, please bow your heads and quietly and truly put aside the distractions, if you can, and examine your hearts.